Again, I want to welcome you to our fourth and final service of the weekend. Weekend, we're traveling through the book of Acts, but today we're going to go to the left, go to John's Gospel, chapter 12. If you'll turn there, we'll begin at verse 1. On this Palm Sunday, as Christians all over the world are observing Palm Sunday, where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to look at that, but also we're going to look at some other things that are very important for us to consider. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll slip you a Bible. John chapter 12. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture. Matter of fact, the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels. And in John chapter 12, before he makes his entry into Jerusalem, we read in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. We know that's from John chapter 11. Of course, Lazarus was in the tomb where Jesus made the declaration that I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So Lazarus was raised from the dead in chapter 11. But here at this time, they have Lazarus. He's in the house. So we read in verse 2, yet there they made him a supper and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So let's pray. Lord, we come to a familiar portion of Scripture. Sometimes when we read something over and over, it can begin to lose its impact with us. Lord, we know that you desire to speak to us afresh today. Give us more understanding, more clarity, touching our hearts once again in the incredible act that Jesus did in going to the cross and dying for our sins. So, Lord, we give you this time to study of your word. Pray that we would be free from distractions. Remember to turn ringers off our phones and be attentive to the things that we're going to read and we're going to see here for our own lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we know that Jesus here, as we read, is going to be making his way to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, to the end of the Gospel, we see the events of the last week of Jesus' ministry. We know that a large portion of that is called the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 through 17. But then Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, where he's going to be the Passover Lamb of God for us. At the end of the week, he will go to Calvary. He will die for the sins of the world. He will be put into a tomb. He will rise 3 days later. He proves to us that he is who he claimed to be, and that is he is indeed the resurrection and the life. In the meantime, at this time, the high priest Caiaphas is in Jerusalem. And the other religious leaders, they are there. They have already met. They are determined that Jesus must be put to death. The signs that he is doing, like raising Lazarus from the dead and other signs, he's getting a large following, and we may lose our authority and status with the people. So it's expedient, chapter 11, verse 50, is what Caiaphas said, that he should die. So they're plotting and they're planning to have Jesus put to death. And they don't understand that this is all part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is willingly giving up his life for you and for me. He's the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He set his face to go to Jerusalem freely and willingly. And so the leaders are not in control. Rome is not in control. Jesus is the one that is in control. And as you read particularly John's gospel, that you read that phrase that Jesus in this last week would say, my hour has come. And before Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, we read that he first stops at Bethany. It's a little village, also known as the City of Mary, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, right there on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. We know that from Mark's account of this anointing of Jesus, Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And in Simon's house is this family, these siblings, that are very special to Jesus. We see him in the gospel accounts. Here is Martha, that once again, that she is serving and she is working. There is Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, that is there at the table. And then also there is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that we see her at that place, that we see her in the Gospels, and that is she's at the feet of Jesus. She's given her devotion and worship to Jesus. And it tells us in verse 3 here at this time that she takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, which experts and scholars believe would come probably somewhere from the Far East. We were also going to be told that this fragrance oil is going to be worth about a year's salary. And she's going to be looked down upon for doing this act of worship. She's going to be rebuked by Judas and also the other disciples. We're going to see that as we continue reading. As you and I are ones that worship, and it is very much to be a part of our Christian lives, it may be costly. And what I mean by that, people might look down on you, might look at you as being a little weird, a little fanatical, criticize you, you're not being very practical. As we come into this place, as you raise your hands, that you know, people may look down maybe a little bit. I hope that isn't the case for any of us, that we would never be embarrassed to do that, but it's more than that. As we leave this place, and in your workplace, and in your homes particularly, that people might be thinking, well, that Christian's always giving praise to Jesus, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And here is Mary, this worshiper. She's one that's a beautiful picture of somebody who's devoted to the Lord, who loves to sit at the feet of the Lord and give their worship to the Lord. It is one that would come with this fragrant oil, and that was very costly, expensive. She did not hesitate to break that seal alabaster box and pour it upon Jesus and anointing him. She anointed his feet, wiping them with her hair. And I think this act of worship really shows us a couple things that will take place in our lives as we become worshipers sitting at the feet of Jesus. First of all, this oil of spikenard would be for Jesus. John notes here, as we read, that she would wipe the oil with her hair, and the whole house would be filled with the fragrance of that oil. Mary would take on the fragrance that was on Jesus. The house, as we're told, filled with the fragrance that would be on him as she anoints him here. And as you and I, this is important, that we are ones that are like Mary, a worshiper of the Lord, one who's devoted to the Lord, one who likes to sit at the feet of the Lord. Something very wonderful is going to happen. You're going to take on the same fragrance as Jesus does. And you'll have a life that is filled with the fragrance of Jesus. You'll have a home that is filled with the fragrance of Jesus. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, he would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." We are to take on the fragrance of Christ. And it's such a delight to be able to do that. I was sharing this with the staff when we have staff meetings. I do a little devotion to try to encourage them. And I read that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I said, what my prayer is for Calvary Chapel, that people would come to this place and they would sense the fragrance of Christ that is here as we are devoted to the Lord, desiring to learn of him as we worship the Lord. But it's not only here at Calvary Chapel, but again, as you leave this place in your own life and in your own home, I pray that your home would be taken on the fragrance of Christ as you speak the things of Christ, as you give glory to him, and as you're one that gives thanks unto the Lord. And here's the thing, that if you hang out with the world, and the things of the world are always mentioned in your home, you know, that's the priority, you know, just a lot of carnality and things that are going on, you're going to smell like the world. You're going to take on the fragrance of the world. And usually what that means is you're going to walk around saying, life stinks. You know, my job stinks, my boss stinks, all the situation stinks. And the Lord doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to take on the fragrance of Christ in our homes as we're giving glory to him and as we're trusting him and resting in his love. And then second of all, Mary with this costly fragrant oil sealed the alabaster box would only be open for special and unique occasions, sometimes used to anoint the body of a loved one who had died. As we look at the account of the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a number of Marys that are in the scriptures. And this, I was thinking about this. Here, Mary Magdalene, we will see her next week. She was devoted to the Lord. She was one that was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus. She was an eyewitness of the burial of Jesus as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Jesus for burial to be put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb that had never been used. Mary was there with the other Marys and the other women that are recorded on that first day of the week after the death of Jesus. And she came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with perfume and burial spices. But not this Mary. Not this Mary of Bethany. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was an eyewitness there of the crucifixion. And we know that John records that she was there until Jesus would speak to her, speak to John, and would commit her care to John, and then John would take her away from the cross. But this Mary of Bethany, there's no record of her being an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think about that, and I think, could it be that perhaps that this Mary of Bethany understood something that the others didn't fully understand? Jesus had directly spoken to his disciples that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to be put to death, but I'll rise again after 3 days. He never talked about his crucifixion without also mentioning his resurrection. Jesus told them directly, but they didn't fully get it until after the fact that we'll see in verse 16. The disciples have no clue what's going on. And even Mary Magdalene and the other Marys who came to the tomb on that first Easter morning, on the first day of the week, that they came to the tomb, they weren't expecting Jesus' body to be there. It's pretty clear. They're thinking, who's going to roll away the stone so we can anoint the body of Jesus? And when the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, he's alive, they're not going, oh, it's the resurrection. Of course it is. They're perplexed, it tells us, the Gospels, that they're, in fear and wonder what had taken place. But this Mary, this Mary of Bethany, I think that she understood what was going to happen. She didn't use this ointment where she would come to the tomb to anoint his body because he's not going to stay buried. Perhaps thinking, could it be that I don't need to go to the cross with the other Marys because that's not the end of the story? I think that perhaps she understood that he's going to rise. And how would she know this or have this insight? Because she placed herself at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him with all of her heart. And because she did that, I believe she knew his heart and understood his words in a way that the others didn't. Yes, worship is costly. And people might think of you as you have a heart of worship, not just again here, but throughout the week, that you're strange and criticize you and misunderstand you and you're not being practical. And there will be a Judas in your life, as we're going to see in a few moments, that will tell you that you're wasting your time, that you need to be more helpful. There's better things to do, better ways to spend your time. But how you and I, we need to regularly sit at the feet of Jesus with our hearts given to him, our devotion to him, in worship and awe and amazement and thanksgiving of who he is. And as we do that in our morning devotions and even in the night watches, as we come to this place, and you will understand more of the heart and the words of the Lord. So Mary does this act of worship, but verse 4 tells us, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, that why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So here is Mary worshiping Jesus. Contrast that with Judas here in a few days is going to betray Jesus. He's upset right now. He rebukes Mary for this act of worship. And he says, this sounds spiritual, that oil was worth 300 denarii. Now, denarii is a day's wage. So you have 300, you put the Sabbath days with it. That's nearly a year's wage. In other words, it's a lot of money. He tries to pass himself off as being spiritual. Hey, we could have helped a lot of people. And think about what he is saying. This money could have been given to the poor. We could have been more practical about this. What he's saying is what you are doing, Mary, is you're wasting this on Jesus, and he's not worth it. He has a sense of worldly financial value, but not godly value. The other gospels tell us of this account that it wasn't just Judas that criticized her, but we know the other disciples joined in with him. Interesting, we also know that Judas, he was the treasurer of the group. Now, when you have a board, when you have a corporation, when whatever, the person that you trust is going to be the treasurer, right? The person who's handling the money, they trusted Judas. Hey, we can trust him. He's the treasurer. He's going to hold the money bag. Don't think of Judas as one that kind of had the shifty eyes and the hideous laugh and rubbing his hands, and the other disciples are going, I don't know about him. They trusted him. Matter of fact, in the upper room a few days from now, when Jesus says to the disciples that one of you is going to betray me, they had no clue that it was that Judas. They were going, who is it? Hey, Peter's going, hey, John, ask Jesus who it is. You know, is it I? Is it I? And even when he got up to leave to do his act of betrayal, they thought he was going to the grocery store to get some more food. So they had no clue that it was Judas. They trusted him. And they're saying, you know, Judas is right. He's trustworthy. And they listened to him and agreed with him. This is too much devotion and love to Jesus. And as I said, you'll have a Judas and maybe others that will join in with them, that will say that you spend too much time in reading your Bible. You spend too much time talking about the things of the Lord. You waste your weekends and going to church on Sunday mornings. There's other things that you can do. And I understand that there are things that we can do, and we have cares of life and all of this, but don't let anybody snow you into thinking that as you give your devotion and time, as you are coming to the Lord, as you're learning of the Lord, as you're worshiping the Lord, that somehow that's a waste of time, that that's not practical. I pray that we wouldn't buy into that. So they said, no, this could have been used to give to the poor. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Verse 8, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Jesus immediately defends Mary's act of love and devotion. You always have the poor among you, but not me. She has done this for my burial. Now, in Jesus' response, he is not given a divine endorsement of poverty or that we should not do anything about poverty. He's just simply saying this, that you will always have the opportunity to help the poor. The poor will always be with you. But this opportunity right now is for Mary to show her love and devotion to me, and that's limited right now because in a few hours, I'm going to walk over this hill. I will go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go up another hill, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And you won't always have me. And again, she understood this because she was one that was devoted to Jesus. It was one that she would find herself at the feet of Jesus. You guys leave her alone. You need to back off. She's done this for me, her devotion. In verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and it came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. I just want to give a little side note. I don't want us to miss this. I mean, there's Lazarus. He's there at the table. He was dead. In chapter 11, he was dead. And he was in the tomb. Matter of fact, when you read it and put everything together, he was probably in that tomb for about 4 days. Jesus comes there. He talks about, I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the resurrection and life. And he who believes in me, though he died, may he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And he's about ready to raise him up from the grave. And Martha's kind of going, he's been in there for a while. Kind of, he's decaying. The King James says that he stinketh, is what the King James says. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. I think he had to say Lazarus' name, because if there's any other corpse in there, they would have come forth. And here he is at the table. And people came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. He's there talking and he's eating and he's alive. And they will do that with you. Because at one time before you came to Christ, you were dead spiritually, the Bible says. And now you've come to Christ and you're alive, and people are going to come and say, what's going on with him or her that all of a sudden they're different, because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And you have the Lord in your heart and you're giving off the fragrance of Christ, right? They will come and check you out and wondering, how did this happen? And then you have the opportunity, because here is Martha. She is serving and she's working. Mary is worshiping, but Lazarus is being a witness. He's being a witness here. The Jewish leader said, not only do we have to put Jesus to death, we got to put Lazarus to death, because he's a testimony and a witness of the claims of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, that truly that he is the resurrection and the life. The Sadducees were part of the leaders that didn't believe in the resurrection. Everybody's going to turn to Jesus, and they're only concerned about their position in the nation. And as we read in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted, as we read about that, to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So here, they're wanting to put Jesus to death. We know that Stephen was the first martyr that we have recorded of a Christian in the book of Acts. We saw that in chapter 7. Here they wanted to put Lazarus to death. Whether they actually did or not, there's no record of that. But we do know this, that millions of Christians have been put to death over the last 2,000 years for Jesus, because of their faith in Jesus, because of their devotion to him. And it will continue until his return. And we need to remember our brothers and sisters that are being martyred for Jesus even today. I don't always think about it, because we live in a nation where we can worship freely, but in the Far East and in the Middle East, and the fastest growing churches in Iran. You see, in Iran, you're going to be persecuted very heavily, put in prison, other nations in Northern Africa, for your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You live in is a Muslim nation that you're going to go bye-bye if you're vocal about your faith in Jesus Christ. So there are many that are facing even persecution and death in the world today in South America, and we need to remember them and pray for them. So Jesus leaves his little home in Bethany and now goes to Jerusalem. And the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. The next day, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem as he's going to make his entry into the city. The day is Sunday. It will be the Sunday before his resurrection. You can go to Jerusalem today. We've done this. You go to the Mount of Olives. You can walk down the pathway, the roadway. It takes you to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested. And then you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the city of Jerusalem. He's coming in, as he's coming for the Passover feast. Now, this weekend, our Jewish friends celebrated Passover. And when Passover was first instituted, Exodus chapter 12, the Lord told Moses, on the first month of the year, the month of Nisan, on the 14th day of that month, that was the day that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. But it would be on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before that, that each family was to select a lamb without spot or blemish. You select that lamb on the 10th day to be sacrificed on the 14th day, which was Passover. And in those 4 days between the 10th and the 14th of the month, that lamb would be inspected closely, watched to make sure that there was no flaw, no blemish found in it. You got to picture the scene here, what's going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had never seen anything like this before. Luke's gospel tells us there was a large multitude that came up from the Jordan Valley following Jesus. We know that Matthew tells us that a great multitude came out of the city, that the city was moved. The Greek word is where we get our English word seismic. Now, this is amazing what's going on. And Jesus is going to make his way into the city. And at the same time, you have all the Roman soldiers that are there. They're guarding. And you also have the sheep that are being brought into Jerusalem, tens of thousands of sheep that are being brought in, that they're being inspected to make sure that they're without spot or blemish, that they're qualified to be sacrificed for Passover, because many of the worshipers coming for Passover, they couldn't bring a lamb. It wasn't practical. So they would buy one at the temple, and that's the study for another day, why Jesus was so upset with those who bought and sold animals for the sacrifices and the exchange of money. But there was a reason why he was angry, because they were ripping the people off. So there's this huge multitude coming up from the Mount of Olives, coming out of the city to meet Jesus. The Roman soldiers that are there, the priests that are there, all the sheep that are there as well coming into the city. It's quite a scene. And as this multitude is making its way to the holy city of Jerusalem, here comes Jesus, whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And on the very day that the lambs were selected and inspected for that Passover was the same day that Jesus comes riding into the city, and what we know is his triumphal entry. And in the next days until Passover, that we know that the priests, the religious leaders, are going to be inspecting the Lamb of God. We see that in the Synoptic Gospels. They come to him. They ask him questions. They try to find fault with him, try to back him into a corner. They try to trip him up and trap him, but they couldn't. He answered their questions perfectly to where they stopped. He passed their inspection without any spot or blemish, without any fault. Even the political leaders, he passed their inspection. And finally, after 4 days, Pilate stands up before the people and he says, "I find no fault in him." And the religious leaders could not answer with a real accusation. They just simply would have the crowds cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the people are coming to the feast in verse 12 again, as we read, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So this large, enthusiastic crowd greets Jesus coming into Jerusalem, crying out, "Hosanna," which means "save now." He's the King of Israel. They are ascribing to him the title of Messiah. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting from that messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. So why were they waving the palm branches? Well, as some of you know, if you've been with us in our Daniel study, that 200 years before this time, there was this Syrian king. He was a very cruel king. He came into Jerusalem. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he goes into the temple, and he killed a pig, and he smeared the blood of the pig all around the temple. It defiled the temple. Pigs were considered unclean. He would then also kill many of the priests, and he was killed many of the Jews. He was a cruel man. He was called the madman. And it was Judas Maccabee that began and his brothers to lead this revolt against the Syrian king. And eventually, after years of struggle, they drove him out of Jerusalem. And the Jews, they rededicated the temple. They cleaned it up. They relit the menorah. That's where we get Hanukkah from. From Hanukkah that the Jews celebrate right around our Christmas time. So when that happened, when Antiochus was driven out, they cut down the branches of the palm trees and they began to wave them. And it was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It was a symbol of being free from political oppression. And I point that out because it's important for us to realize that when Jesus now comes into Jerusalem, they're crying out this messianic psalm, "Hosanna, save now, you're the King of Israel," that they thought those who are looking to Jesus, many of them here, are looking for Jesus to be that political national savior. And we know Luke tells us that. Because Luke tells us that when he's making his ascent up to Jerusalem, that many of the people were expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom immediately. That's where he stops and he gives the parable of the mina. So here he is coming in. And they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." they're expecting the sky to open up, angels to descend, and to overthrow Rome and to free them from the oppression of Rome, the submission of Rome, the rule of Rome. The kingdom of God is going to be ushered in. We also know from Luke's gospel that as the people are crying this out to Jesus, that the religious leaders are saying, tell your disciples to be quiet. This is blasphemy. And Jesus responded by saying that if thieves should keep silent, the very rocks will immediately cry out. It was the one day that Jesus publicly received the calls of the people that he was the Messiah. Why on this day? Earlier in John's gospel, up in the Galilee, they wanted to crown him as Messiah. He dismissed the crowds. Because not only, as we've read, that this is a fulfillment of Jesus in Zechariah chapter 9, but also it's a fulfillment of the great prophecy, as many of you know, of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It's an amazing prophecy. And as we've studied it, Daniel, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, he's praying for the nation of Israel. 70 years of captivity are about over. Gabriel comes to him and says, I'm going to give you understanding, Daniel, not about 70 years, but about 70 weeks. 70 periods of 7 years are determined for your people and for the holy city of Jerusalem. You can read that in verses 23 through 27 of the book of Daniel, that amazing prophecy. And know this, Daniel, and understand that the coming forth of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 years of 7 years. I'll do the math for you. 483 years, or if you take the Jewish calendar, 360 days, that's 173,880 days. You say, so what? From the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until coming of Messiah the Priest is going to be 173,880 days. Is there a time in the Bible where we see that a command came out to rebuild and restore Jerusalem? Of course we do. In a recent Nehemiah study, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is before the king. Why do you look sad, Nehemiah? Because the city of my fathers lie in ruins. And he asked permission at that time to go to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, the streets and the walls around Jerusalem. And he was granted that. There is a man in the 1800s. He wrote a book. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. He was a brilliant man. And he wrote a book, The Coming Prince. I believe it was published in 1894. And he did some calculations along with the British Royal Observatory. So he went back to Nehemiah chapter 2 on the first day of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. They concluded that it was March 14, 445 B.C., so they started counting, 173,880 days, and they came to April 6, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. 173,880 days, as the prophecy says, and he says, if these should keep quiet, the very rocks would cry out, because Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 is being fulfilled, one of the most amazing prophecies that we have in the entire Bible. And Jesus came riding on that donkey, also, as I said, a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, why a donkey? You see, a king, a conquering king, would never ride in on a colt, on a donkey. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 21 says that Jesus told his disciples there at Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, you're going to see a donkey and tied in a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So you picture it. Here's Jesus riding lowly on a colt that had never been ridden, with the donkey leading them. Does that register in your mind as this threatening, conquering king? No. A conquering king would be riding a stallion, carrying a sword, wearing some kind of crown. So riding on this colt was actually a symbol of humility and peace, because this time he comes as the Prince of Peace, to die for you and for me. Back at the Christmas story, we read it every year in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take to you this day Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he's going to save his people, not from Rome. He's going to save his people from sin. You see, there's a greater need to be set free than anything that Rome could put on us. There's people today, even Christians, that they want a savior that's going to be a political savior. And we pray for a political savior. We pray for our nation, of course we do. Or a material savior, the prosperity movement that comes along. But the greatest need of any man or any woman is to be free from sin. To be free so we can live for him and have eternal life. He came first as a humble, suffering servant to provide forgiveness. And then he can rule in our hearts and sit upon the throne of our hearts. You see, the people didn't understand that. The only crown that he would wear at this time is not a conquering crown, but a crown of thorns. And he didn't carry a sword, but he did carry a cross. Interesting, they call this the triumphal entry because his real triumphal entry is going to be in Revelation chapter 19. When he comes back on a white horse, and we're going to come back with him, and he's going to come to establish his kingdom. So the people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, at that time, he begins to weep over Jerusalem. There was two times that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that as he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. I'm your peace. You don't recognize that I've come to do. You haven't really accepted me. Because in a few days, they will cry out, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Caesar is our only king. Crucify him. They rejected him. And he went on weeping over Jerusalem, saying, but now they are hidden from you, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. You should have known. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And less than 40 years after this, Titus and the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem. And they came into the city and leveled the city and destroyed the temple to where not one stone was left upon another. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he writes that 1.1 million Jews were killed at that time. And nearly 100,000 were taken off into slavery. It was something that in history that is unbelievable, unimaginable. And that's why Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. And another time he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the ones who stones and kills the prophets that were sent to her. How I long to gather you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And now your city is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Speaking about when he comes back, and then there's going to be the national restoration of Israel. And when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, listen, for us that are here today, we know as we look back there at that event 2,000 years ago that he came for you. He came to free you from sin. And most of us, I know the vast majority of us, that we have come to Christ and asked for forgiveness. But if you're here and you haven't done that, if you're here and you haven't called out to the Lord and repented and asked for forgiveness, then the invitation from him is for you to come. To come and call out on the name of the Lord. And that's why he came. To free you from the greatest bondage that has been put on any of us. And that is the wages of sin or death, the bondage of sin. To free you not only from the penalty of sin, but to make you alive. Born again by the Spirit of God to where you don't have to live by the power of sin. You can be free from all that. So as we come into this place also, that we will remember this, what Jesus did for us at an incredible cost, that we would never take it for granted. And we would never say that as I give my devotion to him and as I give my time for him, that that's not practical. It's not worth it. Shouldn't do that. There's other things. Listening to the voices that say, you know, you can do other things. that I pray that we would say, no, the priority for me is I want to sit at the feet of Jesus, learn of him, have my devotion given to him, and take in of him. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. And I thank you that we can come here and just get an understanding of those things that were taking place here. That Jesus came to the city not to free them from Rome, but from sin. And I know that a vast majority of us that we've done that, but if there is anyone here or out in a coffee shop listening to this sermon, that you have never really truly come to Christ, it isn't by being religious. No religious person has ever been saved. It's one who has surrendered their life, come to Christ, knowing that they need to be forgiven. He's the one that did the work for you. It's not trying to be good. None of us are good enough. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And recognizing that he did the work on the cross, crying out, "It is finished," and made atonement for your sins. Was put into a grave and he rose again and he's alive. And the invitation of Jesus to you is to come. If you've never done that, if you're not right with the Lord, listen, get right. Today is the day of salvation. Because tomorrow isn't promised to any of us. Now's the time. As the Lord is speaking to your heart and drawing you to him, to come to him sincerely in faith and say, "Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I confess I am a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for me and you were put into a grave and you're alive because you're speaking to my heart. I ask that you be my Lord and Savior to sit upon the throne of my life and my heart. And I want to now know you more. I thank you for this new beginning. And I thank you for the promises you've given to me that I'm now a child of God. And I want to know you and walk with you all the days of my life in Jesus' name." But for all of us, listen. Maybe in life right now, that there's been a lot of things that pull you away from the Lord. We all can face that. There's the busyness of life and kids and jobs and businesses. But the Lord is saying, "I want you to spend more time at my feet. I want you to take on the fragrance that I have of Christ as you come with a heart of thanksgiving and worship, learning of him, knowing him, walking with him." He wants to do that in your life. Maybe you've taken on the fragrance of the world a little bit too much. And the Lord says, "I want you to take on the fragrance of Christ, to be a heart that is thankful for you. Priority is spending time with you and learning of you," that you can say, "Lord, help me to do that." And Father, I pray that this week we would go out here being light. I look forward for next weekend, all of us, that we would pray that you would change lives, people that are brought here for the gospel. Because the greatest news was declared on that first day of the week after Jesus' death, that he's not here. The tomb is empty. He's alive, giving us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this weekend. May we go out here being a witness like Lazarus of one who's truly alive, speaking of the things of the Lord. We thank you for today and this weekend, this service. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you please stand? We are here to pray for you. If anybody made a decision for the Lord or you need prayer, let us pray for you. Let us encourage you in any way we can. Go out of this place, serve the Lord, spend time with the Lord, take on the fragrance of the Lord, all right? And looking forward to next weekend when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Close this loop.